Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
The promise of change. So we've been looking at these promises. We've looked at the promise of deliverance. We've looked at the promise of God's presence with us. We've looked at the promise of God's strength given to us. We have looked at various promises. Last week we looked at the promise of eternal life given to us. This morning we want to look at the promise of change, and it's found in verse 6, but to ramp up for verse 6, I want to begin reading at verse 1 of this book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from this day, from the first day until now. And here's the promise. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, I am confident that what God has started, what the Lord has started, will be finished. Well, what is that good work that he mentions here? Well, it's the work of changing us, remolding us, and making us into the people God ultimately intends us to be. In other words, we're not just saved and we have our eternity cared for, and then someday we go to be with the Lord. And there's nothing in the interim. There is something in the interim. There is this process that God is leading us through to make us more and more like who he intended us to be. So we start with this very simple idea. God will change his children. God will change his children. And if you're one of his children, here's a promise from the lips of Almighty God stated to you. He will change you as well. He wants to, and he will, and he is not going to give up the change process. Now, Paul begins with this little statement, this word, these two words, being confident of this very thing. Confidence is one of those things that we sometimes lack. And sometimes when we look at other people and other promises that we've received, we have perhaps reason to be less than confident. Have you ever heard someone promising something that maybe there was a good effort, and maybe there was a progress, but it seems as if rather than completing the task, it came to a halt. In the 20th century, we were told that we as a country were going to fight a war to end all wars. Well, how did that work out? It was probably a good effort. I'm not faulting those that were trying to bring people together to find peaceful resolutions, but that task has not been completed. Just mere days before the start of World War II, the Prime Minister of England at the time, the United Kingdom, said, peace is at hand, peace in our time. Not long after that, the world was plunged into the greatest expansive world war the world has ever known. In the 1960s, we were told that our government was going to lead a war on poverty. I'm sure with the best of intentions, and I don't deny that some people, a lot of people, were probably helped. And probably, maybe we're better off than we would have been otherwise. I don't know. But I do know this. Poverty has not been eradicated in our country or in our world. It's not complete. In the 1980s, we were told that we were going to launch a war on drugs. How's that working? We've been told that we're going to cure the energy problem. We should have by now ended our dependency on foreign oil. And I don't even know if I want to go there, but we were told we would have a balanced budget by now. We become skeptical. We're not very confident when we hear promises. But it says this to us, and I don't want to get off base here, but it illustrates the point. We as humans have a limited capacity to do much of anything. We might have the best of intentions and there might be the greatest of plans, but compare that. Lay that aside of what God promises. He says, being confident of this very thing. You could be assured of this. Because the God who speaks it is the God who will perform it. And he says, this good work that he has begun in you, he will complete it. It will not be undone. It will not be half done. It will be complete. God will change his children. Now, there's three things we need to pull out of this just to be little markers for us to help us fully understand what he's talking about here. And they're fairly obvious. There's nothing particularly difficult to see them in the text, but I just want to bring them out and let's process this together. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun, do you see that word there in the text? He who has begun a good work. That tells us this, that it says this, the change is not complete. Change is not complete. I really wish I'd have put right at the end of that sentence the word yet, because I want to be leaning forward on that, but it is not complete. I am so glad for that. I'm very thankful that who I am is not who I always will be, aren't you? That there is this promise that God is going to complete the task of changing you and remaking me into someone much, much better. It's only begun. It's not complete. Well, let's think about this for a moment. Why do we need change? Why do we need this? Where's the start of it all? Well, first of all, it's very simple. Change is required because of our sinfulness. Change is required because of our sinfulness. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden and listened to the lies of Satan speaking through that serpent, all of the sons and the daughters of Adam and Eve ever since have been marked with the guilt of sin, have been guilty of the practice of sin. And in fact, if we could say it this way, which the scriptures declare, we have built in us a nature that is bent towards sinning. It's the reason Isaiah says in that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 53, he says, all we like sheep have done what? We've gone astray. It's just what we do. And that's why, because of our sinfulness, God had to send Jesus, the one we looked at last week, who is the good shepherd, to take these wandering sheep and to bring us into the fold and to give us, through his sacrifice on the cross, to provide for us eternal life and himself. I really don't think that anyone in this auditorium is going to argue with me to say, well, I'm not sinful. I'm not a sinful person. In fact, 1 John, in that letter, John writes that if anyone says he does not sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. The fact is we still are marked with sin and we still do sin. And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who's pleading our case, and he is our go-between, if you will. He represents us in the courtroom of heaven. He says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's his promise. But it's because of our sinfulness. Now, secondly, we want to say this. The change begins with our salvation. The change begins with our salvation. This is the first step. This is the marker. This is the starting point. When we come to him and we receive this free gift of salvation gifted to us, not earned by our works, not acquired by our efforts, but just received by us. And God brings that to pass in our life and in our experience and in reality. He brings that to us. It begins with our salvation, but it doesn't end there. He says, he who has begun a good work in you. That good work that has begun, he says, in you will complete it. It's going to be continuing on. So it only begins with salvation. And sometimes we are tempted, at least, to fall into this way of thinking. Because we're so passionate about preaching the gospel. We're so passionate about seeing people come to Christ. And we're so excited when people put their faith in Christ. And so excited when they go through the waters of baptism, making a public declaration that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. And, well, we should. I'm not lessening any of that. But that's just the beginning point. That's the point at which we begin to change. And Jesus says, God says to us in the pages of this book, he will complete it. He's not going to be stopping halfway, not going to be called up short. He is going to change you. Now, if I were to suggest to you this morning, I could give you a strategy, a winning strategy to help you deal with the people in your life that really irritate you. Would you be interested? Is there anyone in your life that irritates you? You're in church this morning. You just don't want to say anything. But is there someone? Sure there is. I want to give you a winning strategy. It's going to help you deal with that. And it comes right from this passage of Scripture. Here's where you begin. First of all, you have to know whether that person is saved or not, whether that person's a follower of Christ or not. Are they professing faith in Christ? If they are, they can still irritate you. I know that's shocking. You can be irritated. You can be made uncomfortable by somebody who knows Christ, okay? I know that's a shocking truth, but it's the truth. Here's how we need to start reframing our thinking. And I'm going to just give you some girders to start reframing our thinking. And if we reframe our thinking, it's going to push us to a place that we can more easily accommodate our lives to work in cooperation with this truth. So put this into your thinking. This person irritates me. This person really bothers me. Now, before I give you the strategy, let me just take a moment here and say there's two variances on this one, two variables. Sometimes the people that irritate us are the people that are much more mature than us. They're just the godly saints that walk close to the Lord. Sometimes they irritate us because I just feel like total failure when I look up there at those people. I'm never going to get to that point. I might as well just quit. Or sometimes we look the other way and there's someone who's maybe less far along in their journey, and they're immature, and they haven't grown as much as we think we are. By the way, there's someone looking this way at you. But we look down and we say, they're not doing it right. They do it wrong. They're just got all kind of mess in their life. Well, remember this. No matter where you are, someone had to put up with your immaturity for a long period of time until you got some growth on you, okay? You got a few growth rings wrapped around your life, okay? But you look at it, I don't know, they're just immature. They're not growing this way. Or maybe it's just someone who treats you bad, whatever. Here's what you put into your thinking. According to Philippians 1:6, if they know Christ as Savior, the work of change that God has begun in them, He will complete it. And when He's done, they are remade in character just like Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is going to remake them, then I don't have to get quite as bent out of shape about their immaturity and the ups and the downs and the ins and the outs and the things they say and do and don't do, because God's going to remake them. That's where your hope is. Here's how you engage with them, though. Here's where you engage. If that person knows Christ, the work that has begun is going to be complete, then we need to do everything we can to help them grow in Christ, to be a godly example from them, to forgive them, to pray with them, to pray for them, to share the Word of God, to help them within the community of believers to be a place where we learn what it looks like to be a growing, progressing follower of Christ. Well, what if that person isn't saved? What if that person isn't a believer? Well, this promise doesn't apply to them, does it? Well, here's how you look at that person. And when you begin to look through these eyes, it reframes your thinking. Why should I expect that person to change when the only thing that can change a person is not available to them? It doesn't mean there's any less guilt. It doesn't mean what they do that's wrong is now right. But you simply understand they don't have the capacity to change apart from Christ. It'll give you a little more patience, but also will give you a little more passion. How do you engage with those people? You pray for the opportunity to share Christ with them. And you pray that they will come to be confronted with the gospel of who Jesus is. The fact that they irritate you is just proof positive that they, like you, are in need of a Savior. Let me tell you, if you engage those irritating people in those terms, it'll have a major difference in your life. Now, change is not complete. It is required by our sinfulness. It begins with our salvation. But now look on. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work, ongoing, progressive good work. Secondly, change is occurring. It's what's going on in the present tense. Even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't like it, even if you don't recognize it, even if you're not cooperating with it. Why? Because these words on this page are absolutely true. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It's never going to come to the end of your story and God's going to say, you know, I just didn't have enough time to get it all done today. I just didn't have a long enough lifetime for that person to really get changed. It will be complete. It will be done. It occurs, first of all, throughout life. It's a lifetime process. It's a lifetime process. That sometimes frustrates us, but it also should give us a lot of hope. That God isn't finished with us. That we still have more to learn, more to grow, more to do, more to develop. And it's one of the exciting things, frankly, that I have to engage with you as a pastor. I understand, to some degree anyway, what my role is. And the primary role, lots of roles, but the primary role is when we gather together publicly, like we have this morning and an hour or two ago, and for this group in this hour, when we gather together, it is my job to expose you to the truth of the Word of God, to try to help us all understand it, to confront us with what it means, to encourage us to apply it and believe it and understand it and to obey it, and then to share it. The exciting thing is, I have learned that works. If people are in the Word of God and have a good nutritional diet of the spiritual truths of the Word of God, you're going to be growing, whether you want to or not. It works. It works. It works. And it will continue all of life. I remember, I don't have this as much anymore. There's still a few of you that have a lot more life and learning than I do. But I still remember, and I'm very thankful that there was a church years ago now that was willing to have me be their pastor at the age of 23. And they put up with me for 8 years at that church. I look back, maybe the Lord's blocked my memory, but they must have put up with a whole lot of stuff back then. They really did. I mean, I just know me, and you just have to grow, you have to learn. But, you know, here I am, a 23-year-old, preaching to people that are much older and further down the path, and I'm like, what do I have to say to any of these people? They have a lot more life experience and a lot more walking with the Lord than I do. What do I have that I can say to any of these folks? But then you realize, I don't have anything to say to you folks. But God has plenty to say to all of us folks. And we just get in the Word and let Him speak to us. And it works. It works. So this is a lifetime. So whether you're older, younger, wherever you are, it just works. It's just always there's something to learn, to grow, and to keep moving. It's moving forward. Secondly, it will be completed when we see Jesus. It'll be completed when we see Jesus. Now, I don't have this in your notes, but I do want you to jot this down because it's a key verse for our understanding today. It's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3, 2. 1 John 3, 2. And I'm going to read it for you right now. This is John writing, and he says this. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be." In other words, we're not there yet. We're moving. "But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." When we see Christ, not through eyes of faith, but see Christ through the eyes of reality that we have, and when we're in His presence, when this life is ended and we've stepped into His presence, we're going to be just like Jesus when we see Him. I can scarcely imagine. I mean, we've never lived a day where we haven't struggled with sin and struggled with the effects of sin and stuff we don't know and don't understand and our fears and our doubts and all the stuff that life is full of. But then just to see Jesus. And then we are like Him. It will be completed when we see Jesus. It will be completed. He makes reference in this passage, if you're still there in Philippians. He says this in verse 6. It will be completed, who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When is the day of Jesus Christ? It's a special day in Jesus' experience. By the way, that phrase is used 6 times in the New Testament, the day of Jesus Christ, 4 of which appear in the book of Philippians. One we'll look at in just a few moments down in verse 10. It's a day of public proclamation. Have you heard there's a royal baby on the way? If not, you've had your head in the sand. The baby hasn't been born yet, right? Let me tell you, whenever the baby arrives, you're going to hear about it. The royal baby. What is his title? Do anyone know? The royal infant. That's what I'm going to call the whatever. I just don't quite understand all this stuff. But, you know, now we're counting down and there's this name and it's this, you know, I guess we have to have something to talk about. But whenever the baby gets here, whatever its name, whatever its title, I don't even know, maybe they know. I don't know if it's the boy or girl, probably not been released yet. But anyway, it'll be a banner news. The royal babe infant has arrived. Big deal. Well, when it says the day of Jesus Christ, it's the day when he will be the big deal. It's when he will return publicly. This is not talking about removing the church. This is coming back to rule as the sovereign Lord of lords, King of kings, the one who is. And this is a way of saying this process of changing people like us will continue on and continue on and continue on until the day Jesus Christ comes back and has his day. This process was going on back when Paul wrote this in the first century to this group of people in Philippi. He was changing believers. Until they see Jesus, he was going to keep moving and remolding them and changing them. When they see Jesus, it's complete. And throughout all the years, and for us living in this time frame, he's changing us and changing us and changing us until we see Christ and then it's complete. And this process will go on. It will be complete when it's ultimately done and all of the saints, all of the church, all of his bride is gathered together once and for all in his presence. It will take place. It can be complete when we see Jesus. Number 3, change will make us like Jesus. I know I am skipping the next slide, Jeremy, so forgive me for that. Thirdly, change will make us like Jesus. It goes back to that passage I just read you from 1 John. We will be like him. You see, it's not just the right program, but also he has the right pattern. If we were going to build a great construction project, we might have all the tools and all the material and all the craftsmen to build it. But we better have the right set of blueprints before we start, or we're going to wind up with the wrong thing. Well, he has all the skill and all the talent to pull this off, but he also has picked the right blueprint to build us after. And he says, I want you to be patterned in character after the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that look like? Well, I want to take you down to verse 9 and look at this little prayer that Paul prays in this passage of Scripture. And this is not all, but this is just a sampling of what he wants us to be like. And notice, they're all about character, all about heart, all about the hidden man, all about who we really are. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He wants to make us like Jesus, first of all, in knowledge and discernment. That we'll know the truth, we'll recognize the truth, we'll be able to detect when things are not the truth. But then notice it says abounding and abounding in love. It's not just this stern, sterile, hollow adherence to the truth, but it's adherence to the truth that is absolutely swarmed over by a heart of love for people. That we love people. We love people that even don't love us back. We love people who are still locked in sin. We love them. We want to see them freed from the bondage of sin, but we love them. We love people who hate us. You know, it's an easy thing to love someone who loves you, but Jesus says you got to love your enemies. Pray for those who are persecuting you. Know the truth, bounded in love. That's what he's remaking you to be. That is not natural. That is not a natural way for anybody to act. But with God changing us, that's a supernatural way that he wants all of us to act. Secondly, he goes on. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Excellent things are those things that are of value. He said, I want you to recognize the most valuable things and pursue them. That speaks of our priorities. He wants to make us like Jesus in our priorities, that we put the priority on things that are excellent, things that are valuable, things that are last. To our shame, we spend too much of our lives and too much of our energy and too much of our money and too much of our heart in things that are just not that important. He says, I want you to grow so that as you grow and develop, I'm going to remake you like Christ. And Paul said, I'm praying that you'll be people that you value the excellent things, the things that are valuable and the things that are last. He mentioned sincerity next, that you may be sincere, middle of verse 10, and without offense till the day of Christ. There's the second place that same phrase appears. That will, the church will always be sincere. We'll be real. It's not that we just cover over our lifestyle with a little veneer, a little icing of niceness because we're Christians, we've got to act this way. No, it comes right down from the depths of our hearts that it's real. But by the way, people can spot authentic a mile away. You can't fake it. You can't fake your faith. You can't fake your love. You can't fake who you are, at least for very long. He says, I want you to, in the reality of your heart, you're sincere. And then that your testimony would not be an offense to the gospel. Not be a stain that anyone would say, well, that's not real. Look at that. Look at him. Look at her. That's what he says there. Sincere and without offense. When? Till the day of Christ. It is always this way. Verse 11. Not only make us like Jesus in knowledge and discernment, priorities and sincerity, but change us to make us like Jesus in righteousness. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. That we'll live righteously, that we'll do things the way God wants us to do. We'll live holy, we'll live apart from sin and its corruption. And lastly, we'll bring glory to God, in bringing glory to God. That our lives are about Him. It's not about us. It's not us building a kingdom, not us building a following, not us building a reputation. It's not about us acquiring things. Our lives are just about Him. Just about bringing glory solely and exclusively to Him. That's the person He wants to make us to be. Well, what do we do now? You just sit around passively and say, okay, Lord, you're going to change me? No. The New Testament is filled with exhortations and commands and instructions for you and I to cooperate with this process. We cooperate with it by choosing to be obedient to the Word of God, by filling our minds with God's Word, by fellowshipping in a community of believers like you're part of this morning. That's what brings us to this place. And ultimately, in involving the Holy Spirit, allowing His full range of change and power in our lives. Ephesians 4:30 says this. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? That's by doing something He would rather you not do. Grieve, to sorrow Him. It's a sin of commission. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, four little words Paul wrote there. He says, quench not the Spirit. If you quench something, you put out the fire. How do you quench the Spirit? That's by not doing something He's wanting you to do. That's a sin of omission. How do we hasten and accelerate and cooperate with this process of change? We allow the Spirit of God to empower us. We fill our minds with the Word of God so the Spirit can use it. And then with the choice that is empowered by Him, we choose not to do anything that grieves Him. And we choose to make sure that we do things so that we don't quench His leading.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.